The following recording is part of the ministry of St. Peter's Anglican Church of Birmingham, Alabama. To learn more about St. Peter's or the Daily Office podcast with devotions from the Book of Common Prayer, visit stpetersbhm.org.
Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us and your Son. We're so grateful for your bringing us together on this Lord's Day. Father, we're thankful that you give us the rhythm of every 7 days to come together and to repent and turn to you again, to confess our sins, to see you for who you truly are, to have our view of reality shaped in the proper direction again. And I pray that this Sunday school class, Lord, will be an effort and a good faith attempt, O Lord, to draw us into that reality. Lord, bless those who are here to listen. Give them discerning spirits. Pray that you give them a Berean attitude to search and test all things by your word. Now, Lord, I pray that you help me as I teach today to be clear and to be helpful. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, hello, everyone. So we're still in Article 5 on the Holy Spirit. And I was given a charge from my wife on the way home last week. She's like, do not dodge the Holy Spirit. I heard that over there. So we will spend a little bit more time in that this morning. Now, admittedly, the article that you have on the Holy Spirit here, Article 5, for those of you who have them in front of you, it's not very long. It basically just reinforces what we know from our creeds. The Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son is of one substance, majesty and glory, with the Father and the Son, very eternal and eternal God. I don't mean this in any diminutive way, but that's boilerplate language adopted from the Nicene Creed and the Nicene tradition of Trinitarian discourse about the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is co-eternal, co-substantial. All those terms sound really elevated, but they're all really important. When you begin to use the language of substance, what you're talking about here is that which is of the essence of a thing. So for the Holy Spirit to be described as essentially God, that means that in his essence, this person of the Trinity is fully God, as is the Father and as is the Son. Now, admittedly, when we get into Holy Spirit language and discourse, and let me say descriptions of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we're going into a land that's quite mysterious. I mean, I want to be able to say what we can say, but there's a mystery about the Spirit and the Spirit's movement. There's a reason why Jesus refers to the Spirit as the wind that comes in accord with God's will. I mean, it's not the Spirit's not containable. It's not trappable. The Spirit is free. It's the extension of God's presence and God's power, God's light, God's heat. So the language of the Scripture, especially the language of breath, when you think about breath or wind or air, it's what you know, that's untamable. You can't hold it. That's the nature of the very thing itself. And so the Spirit of God is the, and I'm going to use an elevated term here and then I'll try to explain it, is the immanent principle of the Christian doctrine of God in our midst. And what I mean by immanent is that which is near to us. So we think about God and his transcendence. That's another sort of technical term. God and his transcendence is wholly other. Whatever analogies that we use to describe God and his transcendence as Father, or all the metaphors, as a lion, as a rock, as a mountain, all the metaphors that we use are not sufficient to what God really is in himself. So this is a kind of a basic Christian theological conviction that the Western tradition all affirms. God's knowledge of himself is not of the same order as our knowledge of him. God's knowledge is of a different order. So we speak in analogies, and we speak truthfully in analogies. We use that kind of language all the time. What do I mean by analogies? Well, we take things that are not alike, and we compare them so that we can have some understanding of what the thing is. God is rock. Think about that. Well, God is not a rock. I mean, there are certain, I guess, certain kind of animistic religions that would say so, but God's not a rock. But there's something about rockness that allows me to have some understanding of who God is. We do that kind of analogical reasoning all the time. And when we do that, we're having appropriate, apprehended knowledge of who God is, but it's never comprehensive. God is transcendent. So the way in which I say this to the students at Beeson is, whatever your thoughts are about God in their grandest and most illuminating presence, God is infinitely more than what your thoughts are. Like, so as high as you can think, and as deeply and beautifully as you can reason, he is more, and he's transcendent, and he's self-sufficient. So we know that about God's transcendence. That, by the way, I was just talking with this in my Old Testament class this week at Beeson. That is why within the tradition they use language about God being both that which, that mysterium tremendum that both fascinates us and repels us at the same time. Fascinates us. Think about Exodus 3 and the burning bush. I need to go see this sight. That to me, in the King James Version, the ESV that a lot of us use, that's got to be to me one of the most understated sentences in all the Bible. Moses is see a tree, it's on fire, it's not being consumed. What does the King James say? I must now go see this thing which is before me. Right? Well, I mean, he was overwhelmed, he was drawn into it, and then when he got near it, he buried his face into the sand, he took his shoes off at the command of the Lord, he was both attracted and repelled at the same time. So we know that as the character of the living God, an all-consuming fire, and the Holy Spirit is the immanent principle. The Spirit is the promise of Christ to be present with us by his Holy Spirit. So you think about this sort of question. We know that from a gospel standpoint, we are, the Apostle Paul here, in Christ, already seated in the heavenly places. Paul's got this robust understanding of Christians in the now as already in the there. We're already there. Well, how is Christ then in us? That's the question we raise. We're in Christ, and we know that Christ gives himself to us. How is Christ active and operative in the church and in Christians individually? And the answer to that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides by God's kindness as an extension of the work of the Father and the Son, and he's imminent, he's close, he's near, and at the same time, untamable, right? So we're dealing with that particular dynamic here with the Spirit. So number one, a fire, a wind, untamable. He's the imminent principle in which Christ is in us by the Spirit. Can we do some Bible reading this morning? You got Bibles near you? Let's go to Romans. I want to look at some, and then we're going to jump in John. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Oh, this is a good verse right here. They all made the cut for a reason, but this is good. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now think about all that's packed into that small verse right there. The opposite of living in the Spirit is what, in Paul's terms here? Fear. Fear, bondage. It is remarkable how often in the Old Testament the prophets will describe the future, the latter days when God's kingdom breaks in on us, as a period of time that's marked by the lack of fear. It's almost as if the prophets, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 8, it's as if the prophets can't even talk about the future and the promise of God's kingdom among us via his own represented and anointed Mashiach, his king, without saying, and by the way, that's a period where you will no longer know warfare anymore, and you will not be marked by fear. Remember Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous line that he borrows from Isaiah 2 and Micah 4? You're going to beat those swords into plowshares and those spears into pruning hooks. So the instruments of war become instruments of agriculture, and Micah says it this way, and you won't remember warfare anymore. I mean, this is a very bad illustration, but it's like we're in the new heavens and the new earth, and they do an air show with some F-16s and F-15s, and all of us are like, now what were those things used for? Those are fascinating. It won't be like that. But my point is, like, that seems to be the kind of idea. Like we don't remember what it's like to have violent conflict. We're absent fear. So we know that the Apostle Paul's eschatology, his understanding of the last things, is that we Christians are now in the overlap of the ages. Can I draw this up here for you? We have a marker that works. Here's, and I'm not sure I'm going to go with it. Here's what Jewish eschatology, at least from the standpoint of the Old Testament, was. And you have to love this. Some of you grew up with very complicated charts. Come on. Who are my Baptists in here that, yes, come down, go up, go down. Whew, you got to get a PhD to figure out the dispensational charts. Here's Jewish eschatology. Ready for this? Old age, new age. That's it. And what happens in the Apostle Paul, and of course the whole of the New Testament, is a recognition that which was promised for the new age in Christ has actually already broken into time. So what do you have now? You have this overlap of the ages. That's what we're in right now. So that there's a already, this is a term that if you're in seminary, it's like you got to get a tattoo of what I'm about to say. There's an already, and there's also a not yet. The kingdom is already among us, and the kingdom has not yet been consummated in its fullness. We live in that. So isn't it fascinating that the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 says those who are in the Spirit, which is a marker of being in the new age of the resurrection of the dead, because we already know from 1 Corinthians 15 2 weeks ago that our bodies, when they are resurrected, will still be bodily, but they'll be animated by the Spirit and not the flesh. So being in the Spirit is living in the reality of the new age that's already on us. Being in the flesh is living in the reality of the old age. And because you are a sinner until the day that you breathe your last, you live in some conflict in the overlap of the ages, both theologically and conceptually, but in your soul, you live in the conflict of the overlap of the ages. And the Apostle Paul is telling you here that the promise of the Spirit, which is a new age promise, has broken in on you now. And when by God's grace you are living in that Spirit, you are in a place where there's no more fear. Now, I'm not asking you to show your hands, because it would be every one of us, if we're honest. All of us have moments we know that we're marked by fear and anxiety within this world. It's part of the reality of being in the overlap of the ages. But here the Apostle Paul says, where the Spirit is active and animating us, we recognize the absence of fear. Now look at what else he says in this small verse. No fear. And you've received... Now, that's such an important term, right? You've received the Spirit. You've not achieved the Spirit. You've received the Spirit. The Spirit is given to you as gift, a promise from the Lord in His presence. We'll come to that in John's Gospel in a few minutes. You have received the Spirit. And because you've received the Spirit, you are now able to say, Abba, Father. So can you trace that there, what the Apostle Paul is saying? It's loaded. In other words, absent the presence of the Holy Spirit, you cannot say Abba, Father. That's not within your field of governance or oversight for you to be able to achieve the ability to say Abba, Father. We only are able to say Abba, Father, and recognize the Creator of the universe as our Father, adopted sons and daughters. We can only live into our adoption because the Spirit of God has been given to us, and that opens our mouths and allows us to praise him and to identify him as our Father. We're going to do this together in our worship at some point in time, where we will say things like, we'll confess our sins, and then we'll follow our confession of sins by saying, open thou our mouths, open our lips, and our mouths will declare your praise. So the ability to praise, the ability to identify God as our Father, the ability to live as sons and daughters of the living King is a product of the Holy Spirit's work in our life to animate that us in us and allow us to say that both conceptually and as an article of faith. And I encourage my students with this, and some of you will disagree with this, and that is fine. But, some people are really good at the whole apologetics thing, and I just admire the hooey out of it. I call that airplane Jesus talk, where you got a skeptic and people are so good at that. When I'm on an airplane, I mean, no offense, like I don't care about the state of people's souls. I'm scared because it's, you do realize that flying in an airplane is not natural. Like my natural law Catholic side says probably shouldn't even be doing that. Like it's I was on a plane years ago and saw a stewardess reading Left Behind at 30,000 feet. I'm like, not up here. All to say, I admire the apologists. I'm not very good at it. But I do tell my students, it's very important to recognize that there is an infinite gap between proof and persuasion. You provide proof, and I think we're called to that, by the way. Provide rational arguments. The Christian faith is coherent. There are real detractors out there, by the way, to our faith. If they find the bones of Jesus, we're in trouble, right? So there are real detractors to the faith. But there is an infinite gap between providing proof to somebody that's even believable, rational, coherent, and received, and persuasion that that's true for me. That infinite gap can only be closed by the operative and effective work of the Holy Spirit. People will give their testimonies all the time, like, I struggled intellectually with the faith. It didn't work for me philosophically. And I get all that, by the way. Like, it just didn't work. But then I did some studying and some reading, and finally it made sense to me. And they'll give a kind of personal testimony of rationalizing themselves or intellectualizing themselves into the faith. That is one description of it. But I would never, by the way, question someone's testimony. I just listen to it. That is wonderful. But we're talking here, and the reality is there is a work of the Holy Spirit necessary to take minds and wills and affections that are fallen and turned in on themselves because of sin, and to release them from the capture of that, to believe and to confess that Jesus is Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord requires the operative work of the Holy Spirit. Absent his work, no one's saying Abba, Father. So when you go into church today, together, all of us, and we're singing as the old prayer book would say, with praying for unfeigned hearts, like we're not faking it, like, Lord, we don't want to just put on a religious posture. We want this to go down to the core of our being, and we're singing together, and we're confessing together. And if you're able in there from that posture to say Jesus is Lord in our liturgy, we can only say that in sincerity because the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's why we pray for his presence and his operative work in our own hearts and minds as well. All right, number three. Why don't you see this? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just to reinforce what I just said. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit as well. All right, a couple more places before we go to John. Can we turn to Galatians? Because Galatians, of course, is such a book that's rich in the Spirit. I just want to read this with you, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, knowing that we need like 3 weeks to dive into this, okay? But I say, walk by the Spirit. And just, again, I don't want to impose this on you. I'm pretty persuaded by this. But when Paul is using spirit, flesh language, it's very hard for me not to conceptualize that in eschatological terms. Okay, I mean, we're living in the overlap of the ages. So he says here that those that walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Paul, this might come as a surprise to you, because I imagine that many of us, and you are absolved that this is you, because I get it, who commit to reading through the Bible, like, okay, it's a new year, January 1, New Year's resolution, I'm going to do it this year, cover to cover. You get through Genesis, and you're like, man, that was fascinating. You get to Exodus, you're like, ooh, that was great, until all that tabernacle stuff got a little boring, but okay. Leviticus, out. That's done. Paul here, though he's not saying it, so this is gentle reading here, it's being pressured by the book of Leviticus, right here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's quite a list. We're talking about this walking in the Spirit. I grew up in the fundamentalist world, so of course, you know, the whole guys and girls thing was a, you know, complicated reality in the dating culture of fundamentalism. The joke that I always heard growing up was, whenever you're on a date, make sure you keep enough space between you and your date for the Holy Spirit. That's the way I always heard that. You can use that line to your parents if you want to. See how effective it is. We'll see. But why does Paul spend so much time talking about sex? Don't you kind of wish he wouldn't? Like, don't you have bigger fish to fry? We're all moderns, post-Freudian, whether we want to admit it or not. But here he's talking about the Spirit and the flesh, and it's like he can't talk about the flesh and living in the flesh without talking about issues related to sex. And I don't you lament this? I mean, when I think about the study of church history, look at the great things that some of the polemicists of the church had to wrestle with in history, like 4th century, the Trinity. Yes, that's important. 5th century, Chalcedon. Let's go. Single subject Christology. I'm all in. The Reformation, right? The role of tradition and Scripture. The priority of Christ's atoning work. Sola Scriptura. I'm in on all that. I'm a Reformation guy. And what do we get? Sex and the body. Oh, please, right? It's remarkable when you read the book of Leviticus and spend some time in it to see how important both sex and blood are to the living God. Why blood in the temple? Why on Yom Kippur does the priest go in and start smearing blood all over the place? Why is that so crucial? Why, this is maybe a little bit jarring in our setting, but why is it that a woman right after childbirth can't come into the temple, not because she's sinful, but because she's ritually impure? Because there's something about human sexuality and there's something about blood itself that speaks to life itself. So think about that. Life, this says in Leviticus, life is in the blood. And God is the sole authority and Lord over life. He is the God of the living. So when the Jews are kind of wrestling with Levitically, like, what should we do with these alien sojourners in the land? What laws apply to them in Leviticus 17, 18, 19? Do you want to know what the laws were that applied to the alien, the non-Jewish sojourner in the land? Number one, it had to do with sex. Number two, it had to do with idolatry. And number three, it had to do with blood. Don't eat meat that's bloody. It's got to be properly drained. Why those three things? They center around the life-giving character of God Himself and His oversight over all of life. And human sexuality, okay, I just kind of say this here, and then we'll press on. Human sexuality is not in the Bible a secondary matter. It's just not. Because it trades on what? The God of the living, the reality of the sexual act itself, to have the potential of life within it. That means a lot to God, and it has to do with our bodies. And for many, many reasons, Paul wants you to know that your body really matters to God. God is a God of the living. He's a God of the body. Remember, the future age of the resurrection is not a bodiless age. It's a spirit-animated embodiment, and that really matters to the Apostle Paul, and it really mattered to the Old Testament as well. And here you see in Galatians that walking by the Spirit is living into the intent of the law. Sexual immorality, impurity. Look at verse 25. Oh, but the fruit of the Spirit, I'm sorry, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. I think this is a call, by the way. If this is my Luther side coming out of me deeply. This is a call to a life of conscientious repentance. And that's not just a one-off. It's a life of conscientious repentance and a life that's calling in repentance for God to animate us by His Spirit so that in a natural way, can I use the language of virtue ethic, in a habituated way, in a mode of being, that these fruits of the Spirit just sort of fall off of us. Love and joy and peace, that's the product of the Spirit's work in us, not the product of our own, necessarily our own hard labor. It's the product of repentance and turning again to the Spirit. You want to know one of those scenes in the Bible that's troubling? There's some troubling stuff in the Bible. Here's a troubling scene. That scene in Matthew when Jesus talks about the end of days and the Lord of the harvest separates the sheep from the goats. Remember this? And he looks at the goats and he says, "Depart from me because I never knew you, because you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't give me anything to drink." And do you remember their response? When did we not do that? And the answer from Jesus is, you didn't do that because you didn't feed the hungry, you didn't clothe the poor, you didn't give them something to drink. When you didn't do that to the least of these, you were doing that unto me. Oh, that's a hard thing to read. And then he goes on to the sheep. And that's troubling. But that's not the really troubling part. The really troubling part is when you got the next scene. Now you got the sheep. And he says, "Come on in, because you clothed me and you fed me and you gave me something to drink." Do you remember what they say? "When did we do that?" Well, you did it when you clothed the poor and you gave a drink to the least and you fed the hungry. And that when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. What's troubling about it? They're not all that conscious of it either. It flows from the mode of their being. It's not, of course, we're called to be self-reflective, but it's not just a self-reflective act of the will. It's the overflow of the reality of a mode of being. I think that's what we pray for here by God's grace, knowing that we're in the overlap of the ages, and you will always be in need of a savior. This is my Luther side coming out. You're going to be a justified saint and a rascally sinner until the day you die. Like you are not ever going to transcend that. So if you think you can transcend your way out of that reality of your flesh, I mean, you go try Buddhism. I think it could offer something to you. but not to Christianity. I mean, I think we will wrestle with our flesh till the day that we die. And yet there's also this recognition that we grow by God's grace in the Spirit in ways that we are conscious of and ways that we're not conscious of. When did we do this? All right. What time is it? Oh, shoot. John's Gospel. John chapter 14. I want to look at this with you here. We'll do the Bible next week. And I really like the Bible stuff. This is so good. Make sure you read the book of Tobit before you come next week. Save your time. What's John 14 through 16? And I want to leave this as an encouragement to you this morning. John 14 to 16 is Jesus preparing his disciples for the unthinkable. So much about the Christian faith in light of the promises of the Old Testament, in light of the reality of God's being, so much of it begins to come into alignment. You're like, okay, I see this sort of complex universe of the Bible and the cosmos all coming together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's go. I mean, that's the idea, right? Like, okay, bring the kingdom. Just think about the disciples, right? John and James, like, can we sit on your right and your left? I mean, when the kingdom's here, it seems like it's imminent. And in John 14, Jesus prepares his disciples for really the unthinkable. He's preparing them for his absence. That's why this is called the farewell discourse. He left us. He ascended. And in his ascension and his absence, we recognize the palpable reality that Jesus is not among us. I mean, that's real. And yet, at the same time, Jesus, in this farewell discourse, is preparing his disciples for his absence, for his ascension. And what's the main thing that Jesus helps his disciples with? He encourages them with the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. So what are we given in the meantime as we await, in this overlap of the ages, as we await the final resurrection of the dead, the final consummation of the kingdom of God? What are we given? We are given God's Spirit sent to us from the Father and the Son. Remember the imminent principle? He makes Christ near us. Christ is in our midst. The book of Hebrews, citing Psalm 22, think about this. I don't know if you've ever thought about congregational singing in the church this way. But Hebrews and Psalm 22 present our singing together in the congregation as Jesus, by his Spirit, with us, singing right alongside us to the Father. You ever thought about that? I mean, as we sing together today, the promise of the Spirit, Jesus there, as we sing our hearts out to the Lord, he's in our midst, singing in the midst of the congregation. It's remarkable. We experience something, we're not always conscious of it, me either, but there's something cosmic that goes on when we worship together. We're elevated into another world, really. The world of God and his own self-communication and his own self-understanding and his own praise. So the Spirit is the promise of Jesus' presence in the reality of his absence. And this is what he tells us in this farewell discourse. Look at John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit, see how he's described? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Truth, massive category for the Gospel of John. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Can I give you another rendering of that? I am the way. I am truth. I am life. I've been sort of reading I don't know why I do this to myself, but reading 20th century French philosophers, kind of Michel Foucault, shoot me in the kneecap. But what's the idea among a lot of these, what we call French phenomenologist philosophers? The idea is that truth itself and our language, the way in which we use language to describe truth, our language determines the truth. In other words, truth is not in service of our discourse or does not propel our discourse, our language, but language itself, the way we talk, the language games we play, that defines the truth. And therefore, the truth is something that's discoverable and alterable depending on who you are. It becomes radically relativized. Now, this is a very simplistic account of Foucault, right? But the point is that is so standard today. You can't even conceive of how much within public discourse today that understanding and conceptuality of human nature, there is no human nature. Human nature is external to being human, and the truth is a product of our own language games. You cannot imagine how standard that is in the highest places of cultural capital in the West right now. That kind of discourse is assumed, and it couldn't be further removed from the Bible. What's truth? Truth is not a self-discovery. Truth is not the product of my own discourse and language. Truth is in Christ, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all that which Jesus has commanded us and taught us to do. This is why the Reformers, and the Anglican tradition is deep into this, by the way, are committed to Word and Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He guides us and reminds us of all that Jesus said. You do not have Word without Spirit, and you do not have Spirit without Word. Can I be provocative? I'm going to be provocative. The Bible, absent the operative work of the Holy Spirit, is like Jane Austen. It's like the Enuma Elish. It's like the Gilgamesh epic. It's like, Odysseus and the Iliad and the Odyssey. And by the way, some of that stuff is awesome. I mean, you talk about some good literature, awesome. The Bible's not the Bible because of the profundity of its literary quality. Does that offend anybody? And I should say that, by the way, saying I think the Bible's remarkable in its literary quality. But it's not the Bible because of its literary quality. It's the Bible because of the promise of God inspiring it. What does it mean for God to inspire it? He gives His Spirit to it to lead us into all truth. That's its authority. No authority of Jesus in the church without the authority of His Word, because His Word and His Spirit come together in a dynamic, combustible reality. This is why when we talk about the Bible, we don't talk about it merely in historicist descriptive terms. We talk about it as if it's alive and young right in our midst because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what's the Spirit in this moment where we're waiting for Jesus' return? He leads us into all truth. Verse 26, He is our teacher. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay. What time is it here? I'm going to say this and then we'll wrap it up. And this might come as a surprise. Jesus is making promises to us here about two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the teacher in the church. So when you think about Brian and Andrew, and then even what I get to do around here, we are in service to the teaching office of the Holy Spirit in our midst. All right? We were instruments of something larger than us. That's so important. Number two, we recognize as well that the church, the gathered people of God in word and sacrament, that the church is the social location where the Holy Spirit does His teaching office. That's where He's promised. I teach in a divinity school. I teach at a seminary. It is not a sacramental community. It has no ecclesial authority. We do our work in service of the church. But think about this. So many of us think that the majority of the teaching life of the church is done in a place that's not the church. There's something special about what we get to do here, because this is the social location where the Spirit is promised to do His work, the gathered community, Word and Sacrament, under the discipline of His Word. So the Holy Spirit is given to us to lead us into truth, to teach us, to comfort us, To give us hope in the midst of despair, to drive us and cause us to remember the truth when the truth doesn't seem all that easy to discover anymore. That's the promise. So we're in that. Now, there's so much more to say about the Spirit. You notice we didn't even get to the gifts, and that's on purpose because I know that's complicated stuff. That's beyond my pay grade. And I'm happy to talk about that. But the Spirit and Jesus' promised presence in our midst, that, by the way, if you think about it this way, is the bringing of eternity into the reality of our finite fallenness. We're living in the reality of eternity with the promise of the Spirit who brings us truth, who brings us life, who brings us the presence of Jesus himself. So Lord, as we go to worship together and we sing and you join us in our singing and we confess what's true with what you've revealed in your word, as we hear your word proclaimed to us, as we go to the table, O Lord, to be fed by your word in the promises of bread and wine, your very body, O Lord, open our hearts and our minds to see the cosmic realities of what you've drawn us into in your Son. And let it animate us, O Lord, and encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, to not walk in fear, but to walk in the spirit of freedom that you've given us in your Spirit, by which we can say with sincere and unfeigned hearts, Abba, Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.